You'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's page 237 at the Pew Bibles, if you want to take one of those. As you're turning there, let me just give a shout out. I don't do this enough. Appreciate Cooper and Sawyer, how they step in and fill in for Children's Church. And just for all of our young people, you see our young people serving in so many different ways. And just praise God for what we have here at Southside. And I hope this was my water, but anyway. So it was there, so. All right, First Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to be reading the chapter in its entirety. Let's pick up there at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For they showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and of the and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and you are not head, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you obey the voice? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is in the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have to teach us today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and you have promised teaches us your word, help gives us understanding. And so we trust in your grace now, through your Spirit, through your word, to accomplish your purposes, to accomplish good, to grow us in godliness, to grow us in grace, to grow our faith, to grow us in obedience, Father, that we leave here will be different, and that we would bear much fruit for your glory. So Father, bless us now, and bless me, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, originally it was one book, is about the establishment of a king over Israel. And the reason this is important is because it is another piece of the puzzle in understanding the significance of Jesus. Jesus is called a king. He says he is establishing a kingdom. And the books of Samuel are laying the groundwork of understanding what role Jesus plays for us as our Messiah, as our King, as our Deliverer. Okay, so 1 Samuel is helping us continue to understand this story. As I've told you many times, that the Bible is really one story. It's all pointing to Jesus. Everything hinges on Jesus. The Bible hinges on Jesus. All of history, all of creation hinges on Jesus. Okay? And so the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The New Testament reveals Jesus and our need for Him. And so 1 and 2 Samuel are part of that story, helping us to understand more clearly, particularly in the area of what it means for Jesus to be a king, to be the Messiah. So as we go through this, each passage, each chapter, you need to be asking the question, how does this point to Jesus? What is this revealing about Jesus? Okay? And most specifically, it is him as a king. And so what is so interesting is that we have two things going on here at once. Man's intentions and God's purposes. Man's intentions and God's purposes. From what I just said about the plan that God is working out, is that I would argue that God's purposes were always to establish a king for Israel. As he's working out this plan to bring Christ and to save us from our sins, it was God's plan from the beginning was that Israel would have a king that leads up to Christ. But as we see often in Scripture, this initially happens. this whole idea of a king, this initially happened through the intentions of men, sinful intentions of men. If we go back to chapter 8, they asked for a king like the other nations. And so God, he looks at this as them rejecting him. He said that he would be their king. He would watch over them. They could trust him. And but no, they want a king like the other nations, they say. And so God sees this as his own people rejecting him as their king. Yet in his grace, he allows it. But I would argue, from what we see in from there, from chapters 9 through chapter 15, what we're covering today, is that God gave them a king exactly like the other nations. He did it on purpose. Meaning he chose one tall, dark, and handsome, impressive to the world. He did that on purpose. But with that, he chose someone who lacked the key ingredients to being a king for God's people. So I would argue what we see in chapters 9 through 15 of Saul's rule is God giving Israel a lesson in what they don't want. So none of this is catching God by surprise whatsoever. This is all part of his plan, even though it was birthed within the intentions of sinful men. So, God is teaching a lesson here. So in chapters 13 and 14, we see that Saul lacked faith in comparison with his son Jonathan, a key component of being a king of God's people, of being part of God's people, foundational, absolute, the very foundational of everything, obviously, is faith. To believe in God's promises so that we can follow him, we can trust in him. And so we see here that Jonathan believed God, he trusted him, and God gave him a great victory through his faith over the enemy. But Saul, not so much. He did not trust the Lord. In fact, he sought to take God's blessings through his own efforts and with the sacrifice that he was not supposed to be making. Not waiting on Samuel to arrive as he had been commanded. And so the point there is, folks, is the same for us, is that foundational to everything about our relationship with God, essential, is faith. Is that's how we are reconciled to God. That is how we come to have a relationship with God, going from separated from God, from apart from him, to coming to being forgiven by him and coming into to fellowship with him, relationship with him for forever, becoming a child of God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us on the cross, he paid our sin debt, he accomplished it all, and through faith in him, we are credited with Christ's righteousness, forgiven, and reconciled to God. We have peace with him. So everything is found, everything to our faith is foundation, faith is foundational to it. Trusting in him. No effort of own, trusting in Christ. So that brings us then to chapter 15, okay? And today we see something else that is very important that must go along with faith, okay? The Bible teaches us that we are saved by faith alone. God makes promises and we believe them. But this kind of trusting or faith will result, the Bible teaches us, will result in something else. And that is obedience. Obedience. Faith should result in obedience. As Sean read earlier, a true sign of faith that we truly know Christ is that we will obey his commands, not perfectly, but our lives should be characterized by obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We will walk in his ways. And so through chapter 15, we're going to look at five reasons why obedience must follow true faith. If we have true faith in Jesus Christ, obedience will follow. And here are five reasons why. So number one, the chapter begins here with Samuel coming to Saul with a message from the Lord. He tells him in verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Then the very next words out of Samuel's mouth are, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Okay? So Samuel is declaring that what he is saying is exactly what the Lord says. Samuel is not giving his opinion or his ideas or his interpretation. Okay? He is giving the very words of the Lord. Old Testament prophets like Samuel were looked at as God's spokesperson. Their words had the authority of God's word. It was literally as if God was speaking through him. They revealed what God wanted, what he commanded. And so for us today, the equivalent of that, of course, is the Bible. The Bible has been given to us. Just like Samuel's testimony about himself, the Bible testifies about itself that it is the very words of God with the same authority. And the wonderful truth here, folks, is not that we have God's revelation, which is a wonderful thing, okay? But you know what? We could have come across this perhaps in different ways. Just hypothetically, bear with me, okay? We could come across this in different ways. Maybe we somehow discovered it on our own. Somehow we in our own efforts we came to have this treasure here, and as we seek to pursue God. But that's not what happened, okay? The reason we have God's revelation is because we have a God who desires to make himself known to us. We have a God who has made himself known to us. So, you see, folks, so much of our natural tendency is to think that God is not there. In our flesh, in our unbelief, we can think this. He is far away, and there's no way to really reach him. But the Bible says exactly the opposite, that God comes to man and makes himself known to us. This is seen from the very beginning when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And even when they sinned against him, he came to them and showed them mercy and spoke to them. God has always been a God who speaks. We don't have to wonder what God wants of us. He has revealed it here in his word. Maybe not every detail. It's not like you can't get up each day and have exactly what you're supposed to do throughout the day and sense of what you do at work and that sort of thing. But here's the thing. He has given us enough. He has given us what we need to know to be able to follow him. That is God's desire, and he has done it. He has revealed himself. So the first lesson for us today from this passage is that if we have put our trust in God, if we have put our trust in Christ, we will obey him because he has revealed his will to us. I'll say that again. If we have trusted in Christ, we will obey him because he has revealed his will to us. Now that may sound obvious or possibly redundant, okay? But here's the thing. We can claim to put our trust in God, but live our lives based on our own ideas and our own wisdom, if we do not believe we have clear instructions from God on how to live. And that is how many people do live. They claim faith in Christ, yet claim they have the right to do many things that we would argue go against God's will. But if God has given us a revelation of what he desires and expects of us, then we cannot claim faith in him while ignoring it. It's a contradiction to claim faith in Christ, yet ignore his word to us. Think, I'm trusting in Christ while not trusting what he's telling me. Folks, we must obey the one we trust in because he has made known his will to us in his word. In his word. So, folks, you know, I beat this drum constantly, all the time, okay? You gotta be in his word. There is no excuse, whether you're a master's doctorate or can barely read. Your commitment in life should be to know this book. Period. Period. No buts. I would, but no. Especially in our day and time, the technology we have. Maybe we need to put down Facebook or some of those things to have a little more time. But no. No. God has revealed His will. So genuine faith in Christ must result in obedience, because God has revealed what we are to obey. So that's our first point. First reason. It's there. We trust in God. We trust in Christ. He's revealed what He wants us to do. We obey it. And that brings us to our second point. The reason true faith must result in obedience is because God remembers. God remembers. God does not ignore sin, folks. God does not sweep sin and disobedience under the rug. God is a just God. Exodus 34:7 says that God will not clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty. And so we see that here in verses 2 through 9. First, the Lord commands Saul to wipe the Amalekites off the map, which is pretty shocking. He tells them to devote them to destruction. Then he gets specific. Man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, every living thing. So now with our modern sensibilities, this can greatly disturb us. This sounds like something ISIS would do. God is commanding that defenseless children be killed. And maybe it does sound a little crazy at first. It definitely sounds horrible. But so does sin to God. This scene is a picture of how horrible sin is to God. This isn't God just allowing Israel to be merciless to another people. This is God bringing His judgment on a people who have ultimately rejected Him. They demonstrated their rejection of Him by attacking Israel, attacking His people when they were coming out of Egypt, going to the Promised Land back in Exodus. Okay, and so they attacked them there when they were defenseless. And so we see it at the end of chapter 15 that they have continued these sorts of practices. And so in fact, God has actually been merciful to these people and let their sin go on and on for quite some time. And even the infants. Again, we think that might be horrible for something like that to go on. But here's the thing. They would grow up to continue to do the same thing. They're babies now, but they're going to be murderers when they grow up. Among these people, they are sinners deserving of God's judgment. The only hope has not yet come, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. That is when mercy is extended to the nations. And so that is why we have to give to missions. That's why we have to do what we did today, so that the children born today don't continue in the sins of their fathers and suffer God's judgment, but have the opportunity to hear the gospel and repent. So this is part of simply God's judgment. They get it then at that point, or when their lives are over, they face the full wrath of God after this life. That is what's going on here. So it should not so alarm us. And so Saul implements God's command. This time he has an army of over 200,000. Very different from his last battle, of course. He does let the Kenites, who were living among the Amalekites, to flee. This is because their ancestry actually goes back to Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law and who had helped guide them across the wilderness to bring them to the Promised Land. So God is remembering that and giving them opportunity to leave. But Saul does attack, and he does devote all the people to destruction. But verse 9 says, Saul and the people spared the king and the best of the herds, And here lies Saul's problem, because again, God remembers. God hates sin, and he doesn't just sweep it under the rug. And to those who have been shown mercy, and he has shown mercy and love to, he expects them to trust and obey him and hate sin as he does. So as those who have received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, we need to get this concept, folks. God takes sin seriously. He took it seriously enough to wipe out a people. And he takes it seriously enough that he would pour out his wrath on his own son in our place. And at such a cost, he does not expect us to be flippant or dismissive about our own sin. Genuine faith in God will result in obedience because the one we trust takes sin seriously. You are forgiven today, not because he swept it under the rug, but because he poured out his wrath on his own son. So what should our attitude be to our sin? So here's the question. When's the last time you confessed sin to another believer? When's the last time you turned to another believer for help with your sin? Because we need help, folks. When's the last time you took your sin serious enough to get that help? Now, I don't mean the general, I struggle with forgiving and letting things go. So pray for me on that. No, I mean things like, I am struggling to forgive my spouse for fill in the blank. Or, I'm getting opportunities to share my faith and I just clam up and won't say anything. Or, I watched porn this past Friday night. Not me literally, but... Now, and I know that would be so embarrassing, so humbling. But if we take sin as serious as God does, we would do this. I mean, what does Jesus say? He says we might consider cutting off our hand or something like that. Plucking out an eye. What are you willing to do? So, we see God reveals. We should be obedient because God reveals his will. We see that we should be obedient because God remembers. He takes sin seriously, is what that means. And so, in verses 10 through 23, we see our next point. God rejoices in our obedience. We see God's response to Saul's disobedience in verses 10 through 23. He goes to Samuel and he tells him that he regrets making Saul king. Now, at first, hearing that might throw us off a little bit. Okay, God regrets? What does it mean for God to regret something? We might think, well, you know, we have regrets, I guess, about certain things, so maybe God does too. Well, we can't go there, okay? There's a reason for that. We most often have regrets because we can't see the future, okay? If we could know what is coming, we might, hopefully, make different choices, okay? But God knows the future. He knows everything. Not only that, but he's actually in control of everything already. Nothing, no event, good, bad, or indifferent, happens without God's decree that it happens. So, as a God like that, how can he have regrets? Well, a regret for God and a regret for us are different in that God's regrets never include I shoulda, woulda, coulda. Okay? It's sorrow without second guessing. It's sorrow for Saul, because even though God knew what Saul would do and even ordained it, Saul still made the decision out of his own will and desire, and he hurt himself and the people he led and the glory of the God he was supposed to be serving. So based on that, God regrets. He has sorrow. That's what regret means for God. And of course, that's not the main lesson in these verses. What we see is that Samuel, too, is upset. He prays all night, and then the next day he goes and he finds Saul. Saul's happy. He goes down to Carmel, makes a monument to himself. Kind of unusual for a servant of the Lord to do that. But anyway, but then Samuel catches up with him and confronts Saul on his sin. And Saul says that he has kept God's commandment. So then Samuel asks what the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen are about. And of course, he's quick on his feet. He's got answers. He says, well, you know, they were kept as a sacrifice to the Lord. And to this, Samuel tells Saul to stop it. Shut up. Enough. Enough of this. Stop with the excuses and the lies. People like this can just wear you out. They always have an answer to this. But you can't do that with God, or God's prophet. So he again confronts him in verses 17 through 19. This time, Saul more emphatically blames the people, saying they took the spoil to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But this doesn't hold water because, as we saw in the last passage, chapter 14, Saul commanded the people not to eat until they had finished off the Philistines. And so he can't keep them from taking livestock to offer for sacrifices. So he's just making excuses. He's just lying. And then more to the point, in verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So Saul was trying. Listen to this closely, folks. Saul was trying to justify keeping some of the livestock in order to use them in worship. To offer sacrifices is talking about worship to the Lord. Okay? So Saul was saying to Samuel that their act of worship, justified their disobedience to God. Is that not what he's saying? That their act of worship justified their disobedience to God. It was okay, they're saying, to disobey God if they were worshiping God. He's saying worship somehow trumps obedience. Worship is somehow better than obedience. And to that, Samuel says no. God does not delight more in worship than he does obedience. To obey is better than worship. Now, that statement there, to obey is better than worship, that might throw us off some too. We have been taught that worship is the epitome of our faith and devotion to God. We were created to make much of God, to glorify him, to praise him. Worship fuels and empowers obedience, doesn't it? But then Samuel says, obedience is better than worship. Now, what does he mean? Well, I think Samuel is speaking more to the outward expression of worship. Obedience is a higher priority than the outward appearance of worship, the outward acts, whether it's offering animal sacrifices like they did in Samuel's day, or singing hymns and praying and listening to sermons. Okay? Those are all good things. But if they do not include obedience, then they are meaningless. We cannot continue, folks, to come in here and worship week after week, and then going out there and living a life of disobedience week after week and expect God is going to be pleased. In fact, in verse 23, Samuel equates disobedience with the worship of false gods. Does he not? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So we come in here and worship God, and then go out there in the rest of our lives and worship other gods. Could God be thinking of us as He did Israel in Isaiah 1:11? When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts, bringing no more offerings? Incense is an abomination to me. Verse 15 and 16, he says, when you spread out your hands, people like to spread out their hands in worship, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Folks, God delights in obedience more than the outward signs of worship. And that is all our worship in here if it's not obedient out there. Nothing is truly going on in here if we're not abiding in Christ daily. He wants us to worship Him with our whole hearts. And when we do that, it will include both the outward worship and also obedience. Genuine faith, folks, will lead to obedience because that is what God delights in. God delights in our obedience. He rejoices in it. Make sure we get that, because it's so important. That if we are truly worshiping God on the inside, if He is truly first in our devotions, it will most certainly include outward expressions of worship, but it will also include obedience. Okay? It will include obedience. And we cannot be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied with coming in here and getting all into our worship here and then walking out the door and living however. We cannot be satisfied with that. If we become satisfied with that, then God will become very displeased with what goes on in here. All right, that brings us to our fourth lesson, which we find in verses 23 through 31. Genuine faith must result in obedience, or God will reject us. The last half of verse 23 says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Those were sobering words for Saul. He now realizes this is serious. He now confesses that he has sinned, but he still blames it on the people, saying it was because he feared them. I did this because of his fear of the people. If you want to see real confession, first of all, read Psalm 51. When David is confronted for his sin, it results in phrases like, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He's got David taking full responsibility and confessing it to the Lord. Samuel again reiterates that the Lord has rejected Saul because Saul rejected the word of the Lord. At this point, Saul grabs the end of Samuel's robe and it tears. Samuel then uses this as an object lesson. As his robe was torn, when Saul tried to hold on to it, he says, "So will the kingdom be torn from Saul." Then Samuel reiterates it by saying in verse 29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So there again, we see the issue of regret we talked about earlier. Okay, Samuel is clear that God does not regret like man does. By this, Samuel is affirming that God's decision has been made and he is not changing it. And yet still, Saul responds with continued concern for his own glory and how he looks towards the people than he does before God. He just continues to show more and more disobedience and disregard to the things that matter to God. And I think, folks, this is a wonderful lesson in how our fear of man and what others think of us is one of the biggest hindrances to obedience to God. Folks, me included, we fear man way more than we should. In fact, we should not fear man at all. We should fear God and God alone. And when we do that, it will overcome our fear of man. We should desire and look to what God desires of us, and it will overcome our concerns about what man desires of us. And also, this is another lesson, as I mentioned, that genuine faith must result in obedience. If we continue, folks, what I see here with Saul is that he just continues in his habitual sin. Even though he is confronted with it, he continues in his habitual sin, disregarding the things of God. And so what will happen is that we will be rejected. We can claim that our trust in Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. It is by faith and faith alone, by grace through faith alone. But as 1 John tells us, folks, and what we're seeing clearly here, is one of the evidences that we are a Christian, that we are saved, is that we seek to walk in obedience to Christ. It's not a prayer that we find our assurance in, or a particular day where we know we were saved. John lays out first doctrine, believing right doctrine, believing the core elements of the gospel. Secondly, that we love one another. And thirdly, that we walk in obedience to Christ. Those are the three evidences. And when we don't show a lifestyle, a life characterized by obedience, we are demonstrating God's rejection of us, not His acceptance of us. We come to our final point, verses 32 through 35. Genuine faith must result in obedience because God redeems. God redeems. After the final exchange between Samuel and Saul, we have the graphic description of Samuel hacking the Amalekite king Agag to death like Saul should have done, actually. Clearly, Samuel is demonstrating the passion for God's glory that Saul lacked, destroying a man who clearly mocked God throughout his life. And then in verse 35, as Samuel and Saul depart from each other, we again read that the Lord regretted making Saul king. So why does he repeat this? Well, because in the next chapter, he's going to anoint his replacement, David. And we will see, as Samuel says in chapter 15, verse 28, David is better than Saul. He does have a heart for God and will lead Israel more faithfully. Yet, we will see with David that he too falls short and does not obey God as he should. So the reality is, folks, none of these kings do in Israel's long history. None of them fully measure up. And the reality is that none of us do either. So all this talk about obedience, I probably got some of you depressed right now. I can't get encouraged, and Joey's just depressing me. Okay. Reality is none of us measure up. None of us can follow God's word and His commands as we should. And that is why we need Jesus Christ. As Sean read earlier in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, there is only one who lived a perfect life of obedience to God. Jesus came to do God's will, and He did it perfectly to the point of death to redeem us once and for all. It is Christ that we can put our confidence in ultimately to be accepted by God, not our obedience. It is by Christ and His obedience and His obedience alone. We don't measure up and we never will. That's why we must put our trust in Him. And for all of us who put our trust in Christ and His obedience, we are declared righteous before God. We are declared perfectly obedient before God. We're not perfectly obedient, but through faith in Christ, we get credit for His obedience. And that is the only way true obedience, that is the only way we attain true obedience, is owning Christ's obedience. But this is why we call it redemption. To redeem means to buy back. It was used in reference to a slave's freedom being purchased back in ancient days. And even though we ultimately can only be obedient through being given credit for Jesus' obedience, we still ought to live as freedmen. Genuine faith should lead to obedience because we've been redeemed, set free from sin. We should, because we've been redeemed and set free and declared free men, we should be living out our identity as freedmen. That if we have genuine faith, we will be obedient as we live out who we are declared to be by God and empowered to be by God. Illustration that communicates this, I think, more clearly is an illustration I once heard by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says this: take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America. About 100 years ago. They were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came. And as the result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones, who had endured long years of servitude, found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free. But hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. You can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through His Word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. So realize it. Reckon it. Lloyd-Jones says. So, in Christ, you have been redeemed. So you must live like one who has been redeemed. Your obedience does not earn you anything from God. It only confirms that you have been redeemed by Him. Genuine saving faith must lead to obedience because the redeemed live like they have been redeemed. So trust in Christ and obey Him. Trust in Christ and obey Him. God declares you righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. He declares you redeemed, set free. So if we truly believe that, then we need to live out who we are. Folks, genuine faith must result in obedience. Will we be perfect? No. Right here is a prime example. Okay? We will fail. But there should be a pattern in our life where we are seeking to walk with Him. And it should bother us as sin bothers God. It should bother us. And we should do everything we can to fight it. Confessing, opening ourselves up to embarrassment. Okay? because we care that much. I'd rather be embarrassed than have my hand cut off, right? Or my eye plucked out. Jesus says, take this seriously. We take it seriously. We understand that just outward acts of worship are not enough. They don't replace obedience. God desires obedience. In Christ, think about it. Our sacrifice, our way to God was through a man being obedient for us. Our worship, as we declare our faith in Christ each and every Sunday, as we worship Him, we are worshiping a man who was obedient. The reason we can worship Him is because He was obedient. Everything about our faith is pointing to obedience. Yet we take it so lightly. Genuine faith will result in obedience. Let's pray for that. Let's encourage each other in that. And when we leave these, when we walk out these doors, that is our focus. To abide in Christ, to abide in Him, to walk with Him, to seek His strength, just be in His Word every day. We might be obedient to Him and bring glory to Him.